So we're going to turn now again to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, and we're going to focus this morning on verses 21 to 28, verses 21 to 28. We've now gone on from the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus called the four disciples, and now we have this account where they are where they go into Capernaum, and Jesus takes the opportunity to preach, to teach in the synagogue. And the people are amazed, we're told. The people are amazed at the authority, or astonished, verse 22, at the authority of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we have that account where the Lord himself, it seems as if he was, he was interrupted by an individual there within the synagogue. This individual, it seems, could have, he might have been a regular attendee of the synagogue itself. But he was also demonized. He was demon-possessed. And you think of possibly how long this man had been attending the synagogue, and for how long the demon himself was happy to sit there and to go through the proceedings of the usual synagogue service. Someone once said it highlights perhaps something of the spiritual nature, the spiritual welfare of Capernaum at the time, that a demon could sit within a synagogue and quite happily listen, not being frightened or fearful of the proceedings of what was going on. But this morning we're going to think of the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus in his teaching. This is the theme that runs through. In one sense, we might look at the exorcism of the demon and think, this is the major point of the passage. But it's not. It's the authority of Jesus. The same authority by which Jesus taught in the synagogue is the same authority by which he expelled, exorcised the demon. So let's think of this text, of this section. It starts, doesn't it? Verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, Mark doesn't detail for us the content of Jesus' teaching. But he has already summarized for us, hasn't he, the thrust of Jesus' ministry. You remember back in verse 14, Mark summarizes, didn't he? He gives us a summary of Jesus' preaching and teaching, verses 14 and 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Like the prophets of old, God the Son came to challenge God's wayward people so that they would turn and be saved. Mark also goes on to state, doesn't he, that Jesus taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. So we need to think about that for a moment. It was an essential detail for Mark. What is Mark's point when he said that Jesus taught as one having authority and not as the scribes? Well, firstly, when Jesus spoke, he did so not with human authority, but with divine authority. Remember, just as the demon would soon testify, confess, Jesus is, as Mark 1 states, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is God incarnate, the long-promised Messiah and the deliverer of his people. But one may ask, well, didn't the prophets before and the apostles later speak with divine authority? Well, of course they did. A true prophet or apostle of God doesn't speak on their own authority. They don't rely on human authority. But even though prophets and apostles themselves spoke with divine authority, the authority that they ministered with wasn't intrinsic. The authority of the prophet and apostle was bestowed upon them by God himself, whereas Jesus is the incarnate deity. So when Jesus exercises the demon, he doesn't have to do so in a name of someone. He does it according to his own authority, because Jesus is the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Jesus is the great prophet, the ultimate prophet, whose authority surpasses that of other prophets. For he is himself God's final and complete revelation. To quote Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, who upholds all things by the word of his power. This is who now is in the synagogue teaching and preaching. Raymond Brown makes a nice contrast between the prophets and Jesus by saying, Ezekiel portrayed the glory of God, but Christ reflected it. Isaiah expounded the nature of God as holy, righteous, and merciful, but Christ manifested it. Jeremiah described the power of God, but Christ displayed it. Indeed, here now, teaching in this synagogue is the one true God who summoned creation into being. So it's no wonder, is it, that Mark states, and they, the attendees, were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Who were the scribes? Well, they were the theologians and the teachers of the day. They were the religious authorities, and the people were comfortable with them. Even the demons were comfortable with them. In fact, like I've said before, it seems devils were happy and content with the kind of ministry that the scribes were offering. The demon-possessed man was part of the congregation. As I've said before, he could have been a regular attendee. Such was the ministry of the scribes. You see, unlike the prophets of old, of whom John the Baptist was the last of, the authority of the scribes didn't originate from heaven. They were not anointed. They were not set apart for ministry. The authority of their ministry wasn't the word of God. They didn't minister under the unction of the Holy Spirit. Now, not all scribes were bad, because you think of Ezra. Ezra was a scribe. But these scribes were like Ezra of old. You know, Ezra's primary objective was to restore God's word amongst the people of God. to lead various reforms in the spiritual life and in worship. The primary concern of the scribes in Jesus' time was tradition. So instead of preaching and teaching the scriptures, they were more concerned with the views of past scribes, man-made teachings and traditions. They were about religious externals, formalism, works righteousness. But now here's Jesus. And he doesn't merely speak with divine authority as the prophets or the apostles did. But he speaks with his own divine personal authority. The divine word, God the Son, upon whom the Holy Spirit rests, now teaches in their midst. And they are astonished, verse 21. They are amazed, verse 27. Now, and at first, this might sound like a positive reaction. I think it's tempted to think of this text that way. Indeed, I'm sure at some time or another we've seen, we've heard, or we've experienced something that's astonished us and amazed us in a positive sense. That is, it was the cause of joy to our souls. So perhaps we witness or hear the conversion of an individual. Or we read back about past revivals and we're left astonished and amazed by the wondrous works that God has done. Indeed, it's astonishing to think, isn't it, in a positive sense, in a wonderful sense, of what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross, that Jesus bore the entirety of my sins, that he paid the debt I owed, and now by believing in him, I am a child of the living God. And we think of that and we are astonished and we are amazed in a positive sense. But sadly, that's not what we have here. Here they're astonished, but in a negative sense. The gospel can negatively surprise people. I remember one afternoon outside Halkett Place in Jersey, I had a conversation with a gentleman about Jesus and the good news, and he was astonished. He was amazed that people could still believe such things in the 21st century. He was surprised, astonished that in this scientific age, I could embrace and proclaim such an archaic gospel to others. Other people are astonished by the gospel, aren't they? Because it's just so disturbing. The fact is, the declaration, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, is disturbing to the sinner, particularly to those who invest their hopes in works righteousness. That's why Jesus, his ministry, was such an affront to the religion of the authorities of the day. Another moment I remember while leading a church's Together Lent meeting. I was interrupted by several astonished people because I preached concerning the cross and that Jesus came to save us from sin and hell itself and how the darkness that covered the land was a picture of God's judgment falling not upon the sinner but upon Christ. People were sat around here. And I'll always remember, church people, how can you believe that? How can you believe that there is a hell? How can you believe that God will judge sinners for their sins? Aren't we all Christians, even though we don't know? Isn't everyone a Christian? The gospel's challenge astonishes. It disgruntles people, makes them uncomfortable. And that's what Mark means when he writes that they were amazed, that they were astonished. Oh, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We're sinners. Just as John and the prophets before him, Jesus calls his wayward people to repent and to believe the good news. And this wasn't in line with what they were comfortable with. This wasn't the type of message they were used to. And friends, what about you? How do you react to Jesus and the true gospel? Perhaps you've been attending churches for years, a church which is comfortable for you, where the gospel has no place. Perhaps you are offended by the message and the challenge of the gospel, that Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and that the only way to the Father is through him, that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That to reject Christ is to reject the Father and the gift of eternal life. Friends, do you believe this? How have you responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you responded with trust and faith in the Savior? Or with rejection, dismay, doubt? Well, the account progresses, and Mark notes, as Pastor David Strain colorfully puts it, there was a presence of a devil in the pews. Verses 23 to 25. Now there was a man in this synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet." How simple. Be quiet and come out of him. Here is another glimpse of Jesus' authority as the Christ, the Son of God. His authority over demons. It's amazing, isn't it, to think that the teaching of the synagogue until Jesus arrived caused him no issues at all. But here's Jesus, the Holy Son of God, the one who, I might add, came to overcome the devil, who had already previously, you remember, overcame the devil in the wilderness. One sign of the coming of God's kingdom is the overthrowing of Satan's reign and rule. And now this particular demon is confronted by the person and the authority of the Holy Son of God. And look at the response. Firstly, the demon-possessed man cries out, saying, "Let us alone." As Lane notes, the response of the demon to Jesus is a cry of terror. And ironically, even though the people couldn't see who Jesus was, the demon knew exactly who Jesus was. Here is Jesus, the one who came to conquer, to overcome the evil one. Here is Jesus, the divine Holy One of God, who with merely a word can vanquish the forces of hell. So the once comfortable demon cries out in fear, knowing the power and authority of Jesus Christ. It can't bear to be in his presence. For that which is unclean cannot dwell in the presence of God's holiness. The demon cries out, "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now this is interesting. Who's the we? Had this poor individual been demonized by more than one spirit? Well, verse 26 implies no. So why does the evil spirit use the terms we and us? Well, some authors, like William Lane, thinks it's possible that the spirit attempted to identify with the thoughts of the congregation. That the spirit was speaking from their negative perspective. And I find that interesting because, as another commentator notes, Warren Wiersbe, there are some in congregations today who can identify with this demon's response to Jesus. How? Well, he writes, there are people today just like this demonized man. They're in a religious meeting. Perhaps they're even able to tell you who Jesus is. But they tremble with the fear of judgment. A text that comes to mind here is that warning found in the Epistle of James. In chapter 2, James addresses those whose faith was merely nominal and intellectual. The point, isn't it, is that real faith displays itself in fruit, in holy works. Without faith, faith without works is dead. Now, it's important to note that James in no way insists that we are saved by works. But where there is true faith, true repentance, there's the fruit of good works. And James imagines a counter-argument. How can you say I'm not a Christian? How can you say I have no faith? I believe in God. You ask many people today, are you a Christian? Yes, I am a Christian. Well, why are you a Christian? I believe in God. There's no way that you can look at creation and think, oh, this came from nowhere. Or this was the result of some sort of cosmic accident. I believe in God. And how does James respond? You say you have faith, for you believe there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. It's one thing to know about Jesus and who Jesus is, like this demon did. It's another thing to know him personally as Lord and Savior. Mere intellectual knowledge about who Christ is isn't enough to save anyone. By God's grace, by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit, human beings obey the call to repent and believe. What's more, he longs to save you, to deliver you, to liberate you from the power and the wages of sin and the God of this age. Have you trusted in him who came to save you, who lived, died, conquered death, and now lives forever, glorified at the Father's right hand? Have you repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, who came not to condemn the world, but to save it? And you may be asking, can Jesus save me? Can Jesus save even me, as that one hymn puts it? Can I believe this teaching? Can I have confidence in the gospel? Can I have confidence in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, yes, you can. Because look at his authority. Look at what we read here. Look at what happens next. Jesus rebukes the demon. Be quiet. Come out of him. Jesus literally muzzles it. Or we might put it in English. Jesus tells the demon to shut up. and the demon has to obey. Now, one may ask, why didn't Jesus command this demon to continue to testify? For after all, he was speaking the truth. But the time for an open declaration concerning the messiahship of Jesus had not yet come. Due to the Jewish misunderstanding of who and what the Messiah would do, an open declaration at this point would have been detrimental to Jesus' ministry. But more than that, as Wiersbe observes, Jesus doesn't need the assistance of Satan and his army to tell people who Jesus was. And so he muzzles him. Be quiet, Jesus commands. I remember some time back, the family contemplated purchasing a muzzle for our dog. Now, our dog is a lovely dog. She just has a habit of barking and biting in a playful sense. She's a puppy. Why do you muzzle a dog? You muzzle a dog to prohibit them from opening their mouths. And Jesus, with a word, muzzles him. And then Jesus says, come out of him. And despite what appears to have been resistance, the convulsion, the demon had to obey. Jesus is the stronger man who came to plunder the strong man's house. He came, John tells us, to destroy the works of the devil. And today, if you're not a Christian, you need liberating. Yes, you may not be demon-possessed, but outside of Christ, the Bible says, we are children of wrath who live and operate under the influence of the devil himself. Unbelievers are in bondage to their father, the devil. Let's not beat around the bush. To be outside of Jesus Christ is a terrible thing. And that is where the devil wants sinners to remain. But Jesus has come to destroy the enemy of souls. He has come to destroy his kingdom and to liberate men, women, boys, and girls from the kingdom of darkness and to transfer them into the eternal kingdom of his heavenly Father. And this passage is just a foretaste of the victory of Christ and the kingdom of God. But what will you do with Jesus? Mark concludes, they were all amazed. They questioned among themselves, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Amazement, astonishment, dumbfounded. But as Alan Cole writes, this exhibition of power only confirmed the impression that Jesus was invested with authority. But even though it led to wonder, it did not lead to belief. How many people have said, if only I had proof, a sign, then I would believe in Jesus as the Christ. Oh, no, you wouldn't. Jesus, fellow brothers, people, the Israelites were constant seeker of signs, and Jesus performed numerous as a means to validate, to display his authority, and to authenticate his teaching. And did they believe in him? No, they didn't. Signs alone can't save the soul. Signs alone can't produce faith. It's the gospel. It's the good news, which is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. The Jew first, and also the Gentile. Again, will you repent and believe the gospel? Have you turned from your sin unto God? Have you believed the good news that Jesus came, lived, in your stead, died in your stead, was raised for your justification. We have a Lord and Savior now who sits and reigns in heaven, who longs to save all who come to him, and is able to liberate all from the power of sin and captivity to the devil, and save all from the eternal reality of hell. He wants you to be in heaven with him. Will you repent and believe the gospel? And in closing, if you're a believer, then be encouraged by the power of the gospel. Before today, I wondered whether it was best to split today's message up, talking about Jesus' authority of teaching and Jesus' authority seen in exercising the demon. But I went against that, because the exorcism of the demon is wrapped up in the context of Jesus' teaching. To quote one author, Mark wants us to understand that Jesus' authority by which the kingdom of sin and Satan is overthrown is bound up with his teaching. What we have before us, friends, as we share the gospel with others, is the authoritative word of Jesus. It's recorded. We have the Bible. Who is the Bible about? It's about Jesus. In whose name do we go forth preaching the scriptures? With whose authority do we preach and teach the gospel in what is an evil and wicked generation? We go in the name of Jesus. Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky. Angels and mortals prostrate fall, and devils fear and fly. Jesus, the name to sinners dear, the name to sinners given. It scatters all their guilty fear. It turns their hell to heaven. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. And so let's take it. Let's declare it for Jesus' glory's sake. Amen.